Jesus, thanks for the opportunity to gather here in your presence this morning, Lord. I think about the prayer that Mike just read coming out of the hymn and the passage that we will be studying this morning in Mark, and the fact that so much of our life is in the press of the crowd and in the momentum that goes along. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to pause this morning, to reckon with where we are and to reach out our hand towards you, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, you would expand and deepen our understanding of who you are and the love and the care and the compassion that you bear towards us. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus.
Amen.
Please be seated, everybody. Well, we are going to be in Mark chapter 5. We're preaching through Mark's gospel right now, and it's a big, long passage. In fact, this week we're going to have to actually break our passage. You're going to have to return next week to find out ultimately what happens, because it's such a long passage. And so, without a lot of ado this morning, I'm just going to have us jump right in, and we're actually going to read this passage today in two parts. So the first part of what we're going to read is in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. So, Laura, if you'll go ahead and put our passage up, our first one here, then we'll read it together, okay? Okay, here we go. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Is that it? Yeah? You know what? And there's a little passage missing there, so I'm going to finish. I was like, wait a minute, that's not all. Nope, we just forgot one part. So we get to the part, and it says that seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. And then he speaks. He says, "My little daughter is dying. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Okay, that's our first passage. Let's make some observations from that thing. Again, a little short passage, but the story is, you know, what's going on? Observations, comments, thoughts? Laura, you can put it back up there if you want to, so people can have a chance to look at it as we reflect on it. Things that stand out to you. Yeah, Margie. Okay, Marty says his reputation precedes him. Again, remember the context is this passage picks up where the last passage had left off. Earlier in Mark 4, we see Jesus get in a boat trying to escape the crowds, and he goes over to the other side. This passage picks up and says, and it doesn't say anything about him being greeted on the other side, except that he's greeted by a demoniac and a large herd of swine, right? Okay, so that's a little bit of a different context. And on the way over, he's met by this horrific storm. On the way back, no mention of a storm, and when he comes back and he lands, it says that he's greeted once again by the crowds. Good. So again, Jesus coming back into Israel, and he's met by the press of the crowds. Again, eager, expectant for something to happen. Great. What other observations from this passage? The actual thing there is synagogue president, and that's significant in what sense? Why? Yeah. Yeah, Jairus, I mean, again, it says that the synagogue ruler had come to Jesus and begs him. Now we have a couple things going on here. Because in one sense, it's tempting to imagine this guy as some kind of big muckety-muck in the town. But I mean, we're talking about a little town, right? The synagogue can be defined in a Jewish context as any gathering of 10 men. So this might just be your next door neighbor, but regardless, he's in a position of power, and he has a great deal of influence in his community, and regardless of how he feels about Jesus, he's certainly not one of the scribes or Pharisees from Jerusalem, right? and some of the religious leaders that have been following Jesus around, checking him out, trying to get the pulse on what he's doing, and to assess what kind of threat or promise he contains, either politically, spiritually, whatever. This is not that person. But clearly, Jairus, as a synagogue ruler, has to have some pretty significantly deep ambivalence about Jesus being in his hometown, right? Because clearly, Jesus has been creating quite a bit of controversy. The religious leaders around him are very suspicious. And at one point, it says in Mark chapter 2 that they went and plotted how they might assassinate him. And so here's Jesus in this guy's home field, in his home territory. And on one level, on a popular level, I mean, it's like the posse has arrived, right? And he's just pressed by people. And so this leader has to have some real deep ambivalence about Jesus' presence in him. The danger that he feels from the religious leaders, he seemed to be too cozy with Jesus. And on the other hand, the fact that the people who live in his town and love him are fascinated by this. So yeah, great observation, the synagogue ruler there. Any other thoughts from this little first part of our passage? Anyone? Any other last observations? Yeah, Canada. There seems to be no discrepancy in terms of what's going on with Jairus. He just comes and he gets down on his knees and he begs and he says, if you do this, if you lay your hands on her, this will be the result. And so for whatever ambivalence he has, whatever way he feels, he is pretty convinced, probably based on Jesus' reputation, that something is likely to happen if Jesus intervenes in this context. And so that kind of whatever it is that's going on inside him provokes a crisis and ultimately an action that Jesus responds to. Good. Well, let's think again back on the context of where we are in this passage. Jesus, I believe in this passage, is at the end of a long and eventful day. I don't know how long it takes to cross. That may be a multi-day event. I don't think that it is, but it's certainly been a whirlwind tour, at least as Mark reports it. It says that Jesus tries to leave Jerusalem because he's just so pressed by the crowds coming after him. And it says that when he actually leaves Israel and goes onto the water, that there are boats with him. But for whatever reason, that's the last that Mark kind of reports on him. It says a storm comes out, and all the while, Jesus is asleep in the stern or the aft of the ship. Is that the same thing, stern, aft, the back of it? No one knows. Yeah, we're in Kansas, right? In the back of the boat, right? Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And it says that they wake him up. He stands up. He silences the waters in this kind of New Testament reenactment of almost the Genesis story of God hovering over the chaos, hovering over the darkness, hovering over the formless and void stuff of creation and speaking shalom, peace, be still, a muzzling. And there's a spiritual aspect of that speaking too, kind of an embattlement going on. And it says that the environment mellows out. Creation is restored to order, to shalom, and the disciples are completely freaked by it. Then they get on the other shore, and Jesus is greeted by a man who says he lives among the tombs. So he's unclean. He lives among dead bodies. He's possessed of unclean spirits. He damages himself physically. He's got great strength, and yet that great strength is only channeled in destructive ways, so he's completely isolated. And when Jesus confronts the unclean spirits within him, he discovers that there's a whole legion of them in there because there are so many. And Jesus casts them out into the swine. The swine rush into the water, and they're drowned. And again, everybody's freaked out. The people from town hear about this. They come out to the scene. They see this guy that they've known is possessed, and they see him sitting there in his right mind and restored. They know that at least 2,000 pigs are now, the capital investment of that is gone. And so like the disciples in the previous passage, they're freaked out. And rather than saying, who is this, that even the wind and waves obey him, there's no rhetorical question going on. They say, you know, all things being equal, if you could just move on, that would be really great. And so Jesus moves on and he sends this man who's been restored back to his home. It says, say how much the Lord has done for you. Well, this passage picks it up. And again, I think it's in a consistent time period where Jesus now is at the end of a long and eventful day. He's calmed the storm. He's healed the man with the unclean spirit. And there's this large crowds of people anticipating whatever it is that's going to happen next. And they are not disappointed because Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes up. And the first thing that he does is it says he goes immediately down to his knees. Now, this is risky behavior because of what we've already noted in terms of who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus is at least he's at least controversial, and on a secondary level, he's dangerous for many people, especially people in power. And yet this synagogue ruler seems to be completely unaware of that dynamic going on at all. It says he gets down on his knees, and you can imagine the people in his community beginning to whisper, "Can you believe what he's doing? Are we sure that this is the man we want to lead us?" And yet the text tells us that there is something going on in his life that provokes desperation in him. We've seen this one other time in Mark's gospel when the leper gets on his knees and he begs and he crawls towards Jesus and he says, "If you will, if you desire it, you can make me clean." Well, this isn't a reenactment of this, but the social position of the two people who are doing the begging are incredibly far apart. On one hand, you have a leper who's an unclean person who's basically the walking dead. And on the other hand, you have the synagogue ruler. And he's down on his knees and he's begging Jesus, "If you can do this thing that I so desire, I know you can do this. I have this kind of faith." And what is it that provokes it? The text tells us that his daughter is sick. And he has reached the end of his ability to influence her future. And it creates in him a sense of profound desperation and a willingness to distance himself from any position and any pride that he has in himself in order to secure for his daughter her life. I don't know if any of you who are parents have ever had sick children, but it provokes a response that is extraordinary. There is this recognition that when you see your child in a position of desperation and helplessness, you will do anything in order to make it right. There's no question about what you do, who you have to ask, what you have to beg for, how much you need to cry, how much you need to grovel. When your kid is sick, you will go to any lengths to secure for them their life, their health, and their future. But here's what happens to Jairus and what happens to many of us who have kids. You very quickly realize that no matter how great your desperation and no matter how deep your desire to make this situation right, ultimately you are not in control. I've told the story before about how last fall my son got an infection in his nose that we didn't know what it was at first, but within 5 hours his entire face had turned into a giant blister. And we took him to the Children's Mercy out south, and we walked in and they said they got CDC on the phone for fear that it was an infectious disease. They put him on antibiotics, and then they sent us immediately down to the Children's Mercy downtown for fear that he had some kind of infectious disease going on in his face. Well, it turned out he had just had an ingrown hair in his nose that had gotten infected, but it's really dangerous because in that situation, the membrane between a child's sinus cavity and their brain is very thin. And as a result of that, their brain can become infected. And so what do they do in those situations? Man, they just bombard them with hardcore antibiotics, trying to just flush their system of anything that could potentially harm the child. And my son was 10 at the time. Well, you know what? A little 10-year-old's body, they just don't have that much of an ability to resist that kind of antibiotic onslaught. And so it caused his body to purge itself of the infection. But you know what else it did? It completely wiped out his immune system. And so within 2 months of that, he had mono and then spent the next quarter at home and away from school. And it's just hard to watch your kids suffer. And there's always an emotional side to being sick too, isn't it? When you're repetitively sick, there is a fragility that is created oftentimes. And so to be a parent and watch your kid be outside your ability to control anything, "God, I would do anything if you would just restore my son to me," and being unable to do that, it just moves you to a different place. And so as I read Jairus here, I get it. I get where he is. I get the desperation. Who knows how long his little girl had been sick? Who knows if this is a 24-hour fever that just blows out of control? or if this had been a long thing that had culminated, and they just knew the sweating was getting heavier and heavier, she was becoming more and more limp, she was becoming less and less responsive, and they just knew, whatever the physician was there said, man, whatever you've got left in your bag of tricks, if you want to do something, now is the time to do it. And he comes rushing out of his house, and who's coming off the boat but Jesus? And so that desperation propels him into the presence of Christ, and he gets down, and he begs. And so you can sense the desperation, and you can sense as well, for me at least, the relief when Jesus, when Mark records that Jesus went with him. Now, at the same time, remember who else is there. The crowd, right? I mean, the crowd bears none of the desperation of the Father. All they bear is the excitement and the electricity of once again seeing this crazy guy, Jesus, about to do something extraordinary. And so it says the crowd just presses around. I can see Jesus at the corner. I can see Jairus walking behind him, talking to him as they get closer to his house, trying to explain what's going on. Maybe they're surrounded by the disciples, and then this mob of people are just pressing towards this house that they're moving into. And the momentum has to be extraordinary. I think the crowd's fired up. I think the disciples are pumped. I mean, this is like the Jesus victory tour, right? They finally got a religious leader who's wanting to validate something that Jesus is doing. Okay, Jesus, maybe this is the time we can stop being the bad outlaw posse of Jesus, you know, and begin to take our rightful place among, you know, the religious elite that we should be, because we're with you, right, Jesus? And we know that this is supposed to be something good, not something bad, and it's just been pretty bad so far, except for like this crowd, and they don't seem to know what's going on. And so there's an extraordinary amount of momentum. Both needfully because of the desperate situation physically of this young girl and because of the excitement of the crowd. And it's into this scene that a very insignificant woman makes her way. Let's read the next passage, Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." See, I think this passage itself has so much dang momentum in them that I get ahead of myself too. There's just so much going on here. Observations from this set of verses, this passage. What stands out to you? Yeah, Lydia.
There's that other, which you mentioned earlier, Mark. Immediately her bleeding stopped.
Yeah.
Yeah,
over and over and over again in Mark, kai uthos is the Greek, it means, and immediately. There's this sense of urgency in Mark's gospel. And it's not just in the fact that Jesus is moving quickly through these stories and that there's a sense of urgency, but even in the results of his presence, there's this immediacy to the kingdom of God that's real. Great, great. You were about to say something.
Oh, she was so sure that Jesus would heal her if she could just touch her.
Yeah, there was this, again, this sense of expectancy and assuredness that if she can get to Jesus, something significant will happen. Good. David, was your hand up?
Just say that says, Mark says that he looked around to see who touched him, but something tells me that he knew who it was and just wanted to see if she would make it.
Okay. David says there's a sense in which as he looks around, maybe he's playing a game. In fact, maybe he knew who touched her, but there was some point at which she needed to say something for her own benefit. It's a great thing. I love engaging the scriptures imaginatively like that, because you can imagine the drama that's going on, and certainly that possibility exists in there. Any other observations? Yeah. Yeah. He's being pressed. I mean, it says the crowd were pressing. So it's not as if he's walking around and just this one person seems to break through this invisible aura to get to Jesus and touch him, which releases this healing power. It's in the context of him being pressed by everybody, one person is able to be healed. There's something about her faith activating something. There is a very curious passage, I think. Any other observations? Yeah,
Lindsay.
Right, right. The drama in that alone, I think, is fantastic. The disciples' response, like, Jesus, you see what's going on here, and you can ask? Their doubt. Yeah, Linda. It's not coincidental for what?
For them, either one of them. They're in the right place at the right time.
Right. Yes, yes. These set of circumstances aren't happening coincidentally, but there's something larger at work. Yeah. Sorry. There's a contrast between him saying, hey, come to my house, and she was probably unable to get up at this point, and this woman who's at this last desperate place goes after Jesus. Good, yeah. Yeah, a couple more, Brooke.
You have to wonder what it means that he felt the power go out.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, and again, not to be gross or graphic here, but one of the things that we know from this passage, there's something going on here, is in different translations it says she had a discharge of blood that issued for 12 years. And it says that power was discharged from him. There's something going on there, I'm not sure what it is, in terms of an exchange or a replacing of one thing for another. It's pretty significant. Yeah, good. Last one, Glenn, go ahead. Yeah, in other words, what had happened in her past that caused her to think, perhaps this thing will release what my need is? And actually, the literal translation is, there's a Jewish man would have had tassels hanging off of his garment as a reminder to observe the law, Torah. And so she's saying, the actual literal translation, if I can just get a hold of the tassel of the garment. Yeah, she
kind of...
Yep. She kind of says this was an extraordinarily dangerous situation for him. I would go so far as to say it's a suicide mission, honestly, because she's unclean, and to have an unclean person in the midst of a clean community pollutes the whole community, renders them unclean, and then she's touching a rabbi? Are you kidding me? I mean, if she doesn't get the result, it's death. In the context of her community, very likely. So good. Okay. So again, context. What we see in Mark's passage is we have a woman who's hemorrhaging, and the result of the hemorrhage, she's had an uninterrupted perpetual period for 12 years. And again, I don't know what that would be like. I can imagine it would be horrifying. And at least we know that one of the consequences of that, besides whatever physical and emotional challenges that would create for a person, we know that at least as it relates to God, it would also render them outside the community of faith, because in Leviticus chapter 15, God outlines the rules for what it looks like to have a clean community. In other words, people who are able to access God's presence. And there were various things that you would do that would render you unclean. So for however many periods of days a menstrual cycle lasted, a woman was unclean and unable to participate in the worshiping life of the community of Jews. Contact with a corpse would render you unclean. eating certain kinds of food would render you unclean. And so what we're talking about is a woman, and if you want to look at this later, it's like Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 38, where a lot of this law is spelled out. But basically, her physical state has rendered her unable to access not just her family, not just her friends, but any sense of participation in the life of God as a covenant people. We baptized Gabriel this morning. We brought him into the covenant community. It's hard for us to understand that as individual Americans living in the world that we live in today, but for a Jew to be a part of the covenant community was tantamount to being in relationship with God. If you weren't participating in the community, you were also not participating in God's life. So she was physically and emotionally and spiritually completely isolated from the life of her world, from everything that made a person significant. You can imagine the desperation that she had. I have not had an issue of blood for 12 years, but at one point in my life, I had a 7-year chronic sinus infection. And I don't know if anybody's ever done that, but antibiotics, all those things over and over and over again, just the extraordinary amount of pain, there is a point at which, when you are ill long enough, you simply become your illness. It's hard to imagine your identity and your person outside the context of the suffering that you're going under. And it's incredibly difficult not to imagine that you could actually have a life different than the one you currently have, because the pain and the ramifications and the repercussions of the pain are so present, they're so right here that you can't get beyond it. And so she is her illness. Her community sees her that way. She sees herself that way. She is completely isolated. She is, again, a walking dead person. The text tells us that she had gone and she had spent all her resources trying to get well. She goes and sees physicians and she spends all her resources, and the net effect of it is that when she's done, she's out of money and her suffering has increased. I can imagine her going to the different physicians. There are many different cures that people might have had. A tonic, which is kind of like a cure-all. In our culture, maybe it's the equivalent of antibiotics. When you're sick, you just go get your drugs that you need to hopefully wipe out your body. Well, that doesn't work. And so, you know, when that doesn't work, then maybe you go to something a little bit more difficult. In that culture, it would have been like an astringent, which is a harsh drug and has harsh side effects. But at that point, you're willing. It can't be worse than what I'm experiencing. Maybe the example in our culture is chemotherapy. You know you've got to put a little death in your body, but the hope is that this death will kill what's diseased there and allow a larger life to exist, right? And then when neither of those things work, what do we do in our culture? We go the holistic route. We hope that something along those lines works. In the first century, there were a couple different cures that someone might do. One of them would be to find an ostrich egg and to burn it and then consume the ashes of the ostrich egg in a drink in hopes that that would do something. And the last one, I know this seems ridiculous, but I found it in some research, was that they would find a barley corn that had been digested and then released in mule poop. And the consumption of this thing would hopefully cure whatever it was that ailed you. You see the progression here of legitimate towards crazy, but the desperation towards that which you're moving is a part of the desire to get better. But the impact is that she's still sick. In fact, I think that this begins to move into a sickness of the soul. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And so the more you invest and the more you continue to put your hopes and your dreams on the line, and the more that those things are crushed, not only is she physically sick, but emotionally she's full of despair and probably shame. There had to be the whisperings, "What have you done to deserve this?" And spiritually, she was completely isolated. She was completely bereft of her family and her friends, and specifically her connection to God and the larger society. And so she goes to Jesus on a suicide mission. We're seeing desperation that is fueled by isolation. And it says, and again, she had to be desperate because she's a sick woman and her body's strength can't be very great. And Jesus is surrounded by disciples who are men and a crowd of people. And it says that in this suicide mission, she goes through this crowd and somehow is able to secure a pathway that allows her to reach out and grab a hold of him and touch him. And all of a sudden, all the momentum that has been driving this crowd towards the home of Jairus, and this sick little girl comes to a dead halt. You know, you wonder if the crowd who's moving so fast start backing into each other, you know? And everybody seems to be irritated, at least the disciples. But Jesus stops everything the moment he is touched, because it says that she is healed immediately and he perceives that the healing has gone out from him. And he asks the question, "Who touched me?" His disciples are freaked out. "Lord, look, I mean, come on. You see these people, you see this press, and you have the gall to ask who touched me? What are you, idiot? Everybody's touching you." But Jesus knows exactly what he's looking for. He singles her out. Why? He could have kept on going. In other words, she had what she needed, ostensibly, right? At least physically, she had what she needed. Physically, she said she was healed. Her blood, her issue of blood stops. This little girl is about to die. Jairus has got to be sitting there freaking out. It is time sensitive right now. And Jesus stops the crowd. The disciples are incredulous. They're in a hurry, which is often like us, right? Just like us. We miss the real need in our midst in our haste to get to something more important. We blow right by the person who's reaching out their hand to get to whatever is next and whatever is more important. But I think that the reason Jesus stops the moment that he is touched is because he reckons that there's restoration that needs to happen. There's more than physical healing that needs to happen, because he knew the depth and the breadth of what she had suffered. It was more than physical healing that she needed, but also emotional, relational, and spiritual healing. He knew how isolated she had been, and she needed to know that she was not alone, and moreover, that she mattered to her Creator. Now, Mark's doing something really strange here in this passage, because when he starts with Jairus and his daughter, right? Right in the middle of that thing, he puts in this woman with the issue of blood, and then the passage ends with Jairus and his daughter. In other words, Mark wants us to see something about this woman in the middle by what's happening on either end, and he wants what's happening in the middle to influence what we see happening on either end. And again, there's a lot of stuff going on there. I have preached this passage, you guys, probably like 5 or 6 times. This week, a thought occurred to me that I'd never thought of before. What do we see is Jairus, a father, fighting for his daughter? And what we have in this woman is a woman who's had no one to fight for her for 12 years. And so what I don't wonder is if Mark's wanting us to see God fighting for his daughter in this passage. Just as Jairus was a synagogue ruler who would humiliate himself and get down on his knees and beg for the simple life of a little girl child, Jesus stops everything. The Creator of the universe pauses. And he says, "Who touched me?" And when she finally figures out that she can't hide, he looks at her, and what does he call her? Daughter. She hadn't been anybody's daughter in 12 years. She'd been completely alone, completely on her own, completely isolated. And as far as she knew, the Creator of the universe had no idea she existed. And Jesus refuses to press on. He hits the brakes and he looks her in the eye and he says, "Daughter." He connects with her on every level. And he restores to her what Jesus has been restoring throughout every passage that we've seen him in Mark: shalom. He takes creation out of order, in chaos, and he looks into it and he speaks a word. His power exudes from him and creation is restored physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually.
In verse 34, it says that Jesus says this, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. And be freed from your suffering." Okay, to be continued. Passage picks up. You can cheat, you can read ahead if you want. It's good, but in this passage, what do we learn about Jesus? I think we learn a couple things. One, that he's got an extraordinary amount of power. And his power is always in the context of passion and compassion. That Jesus is accessible to those in need. And that he does not differentiate between the synagogue ruler and this unclean nobody. That the God of the universe is not a person, not a creator, not a deity who judges in the ways that we judge. And Jesus, as his image-bearing son, manifests this reality. That God is not impressed by externals, but simply longs for his creation, his creatures, his children, to be restored wherever they find themselves, regardless of how we dress it up on the outside. Jesus is prepared to do what he's called to do, regardless of their position in his life, whether it's the synagogue ruler's daughter or an unclean woman. In fact, one of the things that I see in this passage particularly, and again, this has more implications than we have time to think with, is Jesus seems to be completely disregarding whatever categories of clean and unclean existed in his day for the purpose of demonstrating a new reality called the kingdom of God. Who are the unclean in our culture today? Who live outside the camp that we're afraid to touch? Because it clearly seems Mark 5 is all about dead things, all things that are unclean, whether it's a man with unclean spirits living in a tomb around pigs, unclean, a woman bleeding, a little girl who's dying. All Mark 5 is all about unclean, and Jesus doesn't pause at any of them, but goes into that reality and creates a new reality. He makes clean those things which have been isolated and alone through these things. So in Jesus, we learn that he has power and compassion and that he will go to any length and into any environment to bring restoration. What do we learn about ourselves in this? Well, I think pretty clearly our healing involves us. Whether it's going to Jesus on someone else's behalf and begging and humiliating ourselves and in our desperation being willing to ask, or in the case of this woman, being willing to go out and reach out our hands. You know, I saw everybody snickering when I was talking about the different cures, right? I mean, the tonics and the astringents and the ashes of the ostrich egg and the barley corn and the mule poop, right? Right? It seems ridiculous. Like, we're so smart today. We know better than all these things, don't we? I don't think it's so ridiculous. I think we do this kind of stuff all the time. We have the same suffering in our lives that this woman had. Largely that it's internal and nobody sees it. All of us carry around things inside ourselves that we mask as we move through life, trying to make things work out. There's a hemorrhage, right? There's bleeding going on. But it's inside, so we can kind of make life work on our terms and just go. And in the meantime, we go and try to find our cures. Some of our suffering might be internally broken families and relationships, the failure of our desires, our dreams, or our efforts to be achieved, or if they are achieved, to be fulfilling. Our self-esteem or self-contempt, maybe our self-image. And the result of all these things, this internal suffering, can be an isolation and a loneliness similar to that of a woman that we see in this passage. And our cures may not be
ostrich eggs and barley corns, but we reach to things like success, whether it's in work or school. We drive at those things, thinking, if I can get to this place, then this internal hemorrhage will stop. We turn to achievement, to possessions and money, to substances, whether it's drugs or alcohol or experiences, relationships, sexuality, all these things, you know, in a creation that's rightly ordered, are good servants. As when they become attempts to staunch the bleeding internally, they become cruel masters and increase our suffering and leave us even more broke than we were to begin with. And so while there might be a short-term benefit, the result long-term is that we end up more isolated than we were to begin with. Broken hearts, emptiness, numbness, sometimes addiction, materialism, indebtedness. And so Jesus, in this story, provides an example of the way in which we access Him. We have to be willing to reach out. We have to know that what we are leaving behind, what we are reaching out for, what we are leaving behind is not nearly as significant as what we are reaching out to get a hold of. There's a desperation there as we reach out towards Christ. And God invites us to reach out and touch Him, to abandon the barley corns and the ostrich eggs, and to say to Jesus, I have suffered long enough. Let me touch you. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have this dramatic staunch of the flow, but my life has told me over and over and over again, when I release hold of those things that I've secured for myself and reach out towards Christ, He reckons that movement and begins the process of transformation in my life. And it's been an extraordinary journey and one that hasn't stopped for me. So again, I'm not promising you touch the garment, the blood flow stops immediately. Some of that might happen for some of you. But the recognition that oftentimes that which we try to secure for ourselves creates only greater desperation. But the invitation is to go through the crowd, to bet everything on the fact that God will stop and turn to you and look in your eyes and reckon with you as His child. I believe that with everything inside me. What are those things? What are the barley corns and the ostrich eggs that you're holding on to? And then until you go, you'll be unable to reach out. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, this passage is so compelling. I just love Your word because it's populated with real people. I look at the story and I see myself. I see people I know and care about. And so, Jesus, we pray that we would find ourselves in this story this morning, and that You would help us to reckon with the way in which we have had this internal hemorrhaging going on in our lives. And Lord, rather than trying to pick ourselves up or trying to figure out how we can secure our own healing, Lord, help us to let go of those things so that we can in turn reach out to You. And God, for those of us here this morning who specifically need to hear the name daughter, who specifically need to hear the name son, Lord, I pray that You would speak. That You would restore, and that there would be people here this morning who leave in peace, at least the beginnings of it, knowing that they are freed from their suffering. Lord, it's in Your name that we ask these things. Amen.